And it's the concept of faith that moves mountains. Now think about this for just a second. Don't answer out loud because you might be surprised. Why wouldn't anyone want more faith? Who of us hasn't said, I wish I had more faith? And by more faith, I mean a stronger, greater, more vibrant, and effective faith. Maybe we know people. We've heard stories of great faith either in the church or you know, from guest speakers or Christians that we know, and we envy their faith a little bit and think, man, I wish we'd have that. Well, the reality is there are people out there in this world, as we live in an increasingly secularized world, that is the world in which we live. Even many Christians are very secularized in their philosophy of life and things like that. A lot of people don't want more faith. But that's because I believe that they misunderstand really what faith is. They think faith is sort of a wishful thinking. Or maybe you've heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss, and they see the faithful as being people who don't really know very much. You know, and they're just happy and content in their ignorance. And that's really not what the Bible says faith is all about. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find this definition of faith, and it's in your notes. Faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. See, in the Bible, faith is based upon the character and nature of God, what God has done in the past historically and what God has done in our lives. And so we know that we can have faith in God and in God's promises because God keeps His promises. And so our faith is an assurance. It's not wishful thinking. It's not what we hope will happen in the future. But it's what we know because God has clearly revealed, at least in general. And we'll get more on that a little bit later here. One of my mentors used to put it this way: faith is confidence in the evidence. What we've seen God do, what we've seen God reveal about Himself and in history, both ancient and in our lives, we can have confidence in and have faith in God. Now, oh, yeah, I had an illustration here. So my wife and I have been watching Life Below Zero. Has anybody heard of this show? This is people that, it tells a story of four different individuals or families that live near the Arctic Circle. One woman lives 197 miles north of the Arctic Circle. For 7 months out of the year, she's totally by herself, and she likes it that way. One couple in particular, that they raise dogs for dog sleds and things like that, and they can only get into town during the winter when the river is frozen over. Otherwise, they have no way of getting into town. Hey, and in order to get into town, I'm telling you this because, trust me, there's a sermon illustration in here. They actually have to, once the river freezes over, it keeps freezing, and the ice actually rises up. And this guy has to go and cut a mile-long path using an axe and other tools. He has to cut through the ice to make a path across the river. Just seeing the ice is the illustration. That is, many of us, our faith is either like water or like ice. You know how water works. If you took a cup of water, in this case coffee, and pour it out, where's it going to go? Water finds its lowest point, right? And for some people, that's their faith. It just does as little as possible and follows whatever the lowest path possible is. Ice, on the other hand, rises up. And that's just, imagine that picture and the strength of that. And I want to challenge you to have faith that is like, if you will, ice that rises up for the occasion. Now, we may read passages like the one we're going to read here in Mark chapter 11 and feel either guilty or deficient. Many times I've heard this passage preached, and quite frankly, it's preached wrong. The intent of the passage is totally overlooked. And so we'll read a passage like this and we'll think, well, if that's what Jesus says and that's clearly not reflected in my life, then there must be something wrong with me or something wrong with my faith. And so we try harder and it still doesn't work. And that, I want you to know, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Okay, I did it again. Where's Ralph? I forgot my glasses. I can probably see this. I used to have really bad vision. I mean, it's like 2200. And I mean, I could see my hand, but I wasn't sure it was my hand. You know what I mean? But as I had that surgery done, the doctor said, "Now you're going to need readers." He said, "Because I can fix bad vision, but I can't do anything about age." I'm like, oh man, that really hurt. All right, Mark chapter 11. Let me give you the context here. We're in the week of the Passion. We've already had Palm Sunday. Technically, next Sunday is Palm Sunday on our calendar, but as far as going through the life of Jesus is concerned, that's behind us. We're now up to Tuesday. Monday, Jesus went into Jerusalem. He cursed a fig tree. Tuesday, they're on their way back into town. You got the setting. All right, here we go. Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, here's the teaching of Jesus today. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Prayer can have tremendous results. We read this passage, just kind of a cursory reading, and it seems to be that Jesus is saying, hey, whatever you ask, as long as you believe, it looks like Jesus is putting it all on you. If you believe and don't doubt. And you know, the problem is, does anybody here never have any doubts? Has anybody here ever figured out how to master this? Do you pray and not doubt? Because you know what, I've met people who say, well, I pray and I never doubt. And then I'll say, well, and so do you always get what you pray for? No. Well, what's wrong? Well, maybe you're misunderstanding this passage. I want to talk to you today, based on this passage, about faith that moves mountains. And let me ask you this question. Again, don't answer out loud. Think about it. Does your faith do anything? Does it really affect your life? Or is it just something that's sort of there? You know, have you ever seen those security stickers on houses? Let's say, you know, this house protected by whatever Smith & Wesson protection company, or this house protected by ADT, or whatever the security company is. You probably know that they also sell fake stickers. In fact, a lot of people call companies like ADT and say, hey, I don't want your service, but can I just buy one of your stickers? Because they've learned that, you know, when people, at least they believe, if people see the sticker on your window, that they'll leave your house alone, you know. A lot of people, that's what their faith is like. They don't really have the security. They don't really have the anything working in their life. They just have the sticker. You know, they go to church and it looks like they have faith, but they don't really have faith. And I'm not trying to judge them, but if that sounds like you, if that feels like you, you know, you're probably in a place where you say, you know, I know it looks like I have faith, but I really don't. And I really wish I had a stronger faith. You might say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. It's just something's missing. Well, this passage right here, Jesus talks about faith and the kind of faith that we could have. And I want to point out five things out of this text. First, the faith that moves mountains might seem obvious, but I'll explain here in a second, believes in God. Now, again, I've shared this with you before. You know, one of my fears is long bridges. I've overcome it. I drive over the Bay Bridge and feel pretty good, except when we're doing it in a raining windstorm and all that. You know, there have been semi-trucks go over the edge of that bridge. Does not help my fear one bit with that knowledge. But I got to tell you, before you are pictures of two different bridges. You know, I'll take the one on the right any day. It's one of the world's strongest bridges. I think it's in Scotland. We'll ask Adam in second service. He'll know. And there are other people who look at that bridge on the left and they say, I could do that. I'd love to do that. That looks awesome. You're out of your mind. But listen, Jesus begins when talking that basically they saw the fig tree. And imagine the setting. What happens is as they're walking past this fig tree that just the day before Jesus had cursed, they say, hey, Jesus, that tree that you cursed, hey, something actually happened. Yeah, how many of us would be surprised if something actually happened in our life because of our faith? You know, if we prayed a prayer and God actually answered it, how many of us would say, whoa, I didn't really expect that. I was just praying because you're supposed to pray. I didn't think God would actually do anything. And so they walk past this fig tree, and Peter says, hey, Lord, remember what you said yesterday? It actually happened. And so Jesus begins by saying this, hey, have faith in God. The object of your faith matters. You know, there are a lot of options of people and things that you could have faith in. You might have faith in friends and family and your spouse and politicians, fool, but the system, or even preachers. And it goes on and on and on. You know, there are all sorts of people and things that you might have faith in that maybe you shouldn't. But when it comes to faith, the object is more important than the intensity. I'm going to tell you, I don't care how strong your faith is on the bridge on the left, it's not a good idea. Take the bridge on the right. And God is that bridge on the right. And there are a lot of people out there who have a very strong faith in a very weak bridge. And Jesus says, listen, have faith in God. The object of one's faith determines the validity of one's faith. Now, there's a typo in the notes, and I want to let you know, just so you know, I type my own notes. So if there's anything wrong in the notes, that's entirely on me. Sometimes Sarah catches it, but it's my job to get it right. And so, but maybe you don't know that there aren't 66 verses in the first chapter of Galatians. Verse 6 and following. And what Paul says there, we won't turn there right now. You can look it up later. It's the beginning of the letter, and the whole letter is informed by this. But what he says is, you know, I'm surprised that you guys are deserting the gospel and following a whole other gospel. And basically what he's saying to them in the book of Galatians is, look, if your faith is in the wrong gospel, if your faith is in the wrong object, if your faith is in yourself, politicians, even your spouse, if that's where your faith is in the wrong thing. You need to make sure that your faith is in Jesus and, in fact, in the Jesus of the Bible. So faith that moves mountains begins by believing in the right object, namely God. Second, faith that moves mountains is specific and focused. I want you to go back to Mark 11 and look at this. This is something, again, we've read this passage before. I've probably read it hundreds of times. Notice what Jesus says. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea. If you read past this too quickly, you'll miss the most important word in that sentence. The most important word in that sentence is the word this. And Jesus says, if you say to this mountain, Jesus is not saying that his followers could randomly throw mountains into the sea if they wanted to. I mean, if that were the case, why would we bother with things like dynamite and bulldozers and things like that? All we need is some good, strong Christians and move mountains all over the place. And you might find people, like, you know, there are some people who love snow, some people who hate snow. And there are some people who love mountains and some people who hate mountains. And so what happens if, I always think this, you know, I'm kind of into sports. And you know, a lot of, especially if it involves Christians, and think about it, if you've got two Christian schools that are playing each other in a basketball game, and before the game they both pray. What do they pray? You know, Lord, grant us victory. Lord, I pray that our opponents, you know, trip or something like that. You know what? And so they're both praying. So what does God do? Well, they asked first. Same kind of concept when it comes to throwing this mountain into the sea. Listen, God is not interested. I got this quote from a theologian. He said this, God does not do silly things or useless things and nothing for mere display. Jesus is not saying to his followers, look, you don't like a mountain, move it. And this is what causes many Christians and preachers, by the way, to approach a passage like this and say, well, it must be metaphorical, it must be allegorical. It's a great way of approaching the Bible, and it might be you could use it that way because we all have mountains in our life, right? But that misses the point of the text. Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives pointing to a mountain saying, look, if you have faith in God and believe in your heart and ask this and command this mountain to be moved and tossed into the sea, this mountain, what mountain is he talking about? He's talking about the Temple Mount. He's talking about Mount Zion, ancient Mount Zion. Current Mount Zion is, they renamed a different mountain. He's talking about the Temple Mount. Now listen, this might get kind of deeply philosophical here in just a second, but let me just explain this to you. Remember when we talked about the cursing of the fig tree originally? And I said that there are a variety of interpretations as to what that fig tree means, but I believe, as a lot of theologians and pastors do, that the fig tree is representative of Israel, and that Israel, because they had an opportunity but rejected the Messiah, then they withered, and then we, as you find out later in the New Testament, the Christians have been grafted in, to use that same tree analogy. And so what Jesus is saying, basically, in the withering of the fig tree is, look, it's not about the temple. It's not about the Jewish people. It's about faith in Christ. In what Jesus is saying, then, it would make sense if he says, look, you could say to this mountain, this temple, just be thrown into the sea. You don't have to go here. This is not where you have to go to make your sacrifice. You don't have to meet God at this temple. You have to meet God at this temple. That's the temple that matters. What I want you to see as that applies to our lives is that prayers that move mountains, or faith that moves mountains, is specific and focused. It's not willy-nilly just tossing mountains over here and over there into the sea. I want you to see something. Go in your Bible to Psalm 37. Again, this is one of those verses, you've heard it probably a dozen times before. How often when we pray are our prayers vague? You know, we pray things like, God, help us to have a nice day. Well, what is a nice day? You know, back to the whole snow thing. You know, for some people, a nice day is snow. For other people, a nice day is no snow. You know, for some people, a nice day is it not costing me too much money. Or whatever. How often are our prayers vague? Lord, you know, whatever. And sometimes we even spiritualize it. And there's, again, this is based upon a good concept that we're going to get to a little bit later. We'll say things like this. Well, Lord, whatever is your will. You know, we ought to just pray like this then. If that's the way we're going to pray, dear God, all right, check that off my list. Amen. On to our day. You know, our prayers need to be more specific. Psalm 37, verse 4. Says this, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. A lot of people read that verse, and they're like, oh man, what's the sin? I got to get this. And you're misreading the verse. You think somehow, okay, delight myself in the Lord. I guess that means maybe if I pray enough, or sing with a little more enthusiasm, or maybe give more of my time or money or resources. If I do more stuff for God, then he'll do more stuff for me. It's like a transaction. You know, I'll delight myself in the Lord, and then he'll give me the desires of my heart. That's not what it says. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires. It doesn't say, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you whatever your heart desires. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires. There's a good chance if you spend time with the Lord. In fact, we're going to read the next few verses here in just a second. If you spend more time in prayer, if you spend more time in the Word, those things that you desire change. Because as you delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart. The desires that your heart currently has are subject to change if you delight yourself in the Lord. Look at Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. So you see, it goes on, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. What it says is, hey, just trust God and he'll direct you. Be patient. Wait for the Lord. Now, that adds to the next thing. Faith that moves mountains. And if you think that was deep, this one's going to be really deep. Has confidence in the knowledge of God's will. Let's look over the text again. In verse 23, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Believes that what he says will happen. It will be done for him. There's some really interesting grammar in this text. First of all, let's start at the end of it. It will be done for him. It's actually a past tense. It's grammatically, it's kind of awkward, because what it says is essentially, well, if you ask this, it will have already been done. So why would you ask for something that's already been done? So there's that. But then it's also, it's not, this is an unfortunate translation. It says what he says, because that we interpret that too often, too easily as, well, whatever you say. That's not the point. It's not whatever you say or whatever you decide. It's that utterance that is said. And what is it that we say in prayer? This is the key. This is the key. If you're, imagine this. If you had a guaranteed results to your prayer, wouldn't you pray that prayer? Well, the key to having the results, the guaranteed result of your prayer, is praying what God leads you to pray. Is knowing God's will. Take your Bible and go to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 says this, starting at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, good. That's a great start. Now look at this, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, because we've asked for anything that's in accordance with his will, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Listen, if you are asking God for something that God wants you to have, you're going to get it. The problem is too many of us aren't asking God for what he wants us to have. We're asking God for what we want to have instead of asking him for what he wants us to have. Romans 12, you know this passage. We refer to it quite a bit. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And get this tag on this verse. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God has a perfect will. This is the deep part. God has a perfect will for your life. God has a perfect will for my life. God has a perfect will for our lives. We rarely live it. As you've heard me say before, God has infinite contingency plans. Because God's perfect will is right here, but I don't know about you, but I have a better idea than God. At least I think I do. And so God's perfect plan is right here, but I think, oh, Lord, I think it might work better this way. Well, now I'm out of God's will, but God has a contingency plan A to get me back in his will. And so I'm back in God's will, and I'm like, I can almost see it, but you know what, Lord, I think I got a better idea over here. And so then we're on a contingency plan B, and then C, and then D, because I rarely stay in God's perfect will in my life because, well, I think that I've got a better idea. If we know God's will, if we seek his will, he will reveal it to us, and he'll do it in us and through us. Let me put it to you this way. God does not reveal his perfect will to those who aren't interested in following it. God's perfect will for our lives is not multiple choice. You know, we can't say, all right, Lord, what's your will for my life? And you can't say, well, here's my perfect will, but here's a few other ways you might go as well. It begins by, as Romans 12 says, by offering ourselves as living sacrifices, by saying, okay, God, instead of just saying, Lord, I want to know your will, it's saying, all right, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever your will is. Now I want to know your will. When you know God's will for your life, when you have a strong sense based upon the fellowship of other believers, the Holy Spirit, the clear teaching of the Word, those three things that come together so you can say, I know that this is God's will, you have the confidence that you have that which you ask for. That's the kind of faith that moves mountains. You want to have that kind of faith? You've got to be in the Word. You've got to be in prayer. You've got to be in fellowship. You've got to have those three things going in your life. Back to Mark 11. Simple concept here. Faith that moves mountains asks. Jesus goes on and he says, you know, if you believe, verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received and it will be yours. For those of you who are married, have been married, or ever want to be married, let me give you a bit of marital advice that I found is extremely helpful. your spouse, you ready for this? Listen, your spouse, as wonderful as they are, as talented as that person is, your spouse is not a mind reader. I say that because I can't tell you how many times, not that I've ever said it or my wife's ever said it, but how many times I've heard spouses say, well, he's not doing this or she's not doing that. Well, have you ever told him or her that you want him to do that or not do that? Well, he should know. Why should he know? Why should she know? Listen, it's not like that with God. God knows everything. You ever think about this? Why do we have to ask God for anything? Doesn't he know what we need? Yeah, the Bible teaches that very clearly. God knows what we need before we ask it. He doesn't need us to ask. It's not like we go to God in prayer and he's like, oh gosh, Rick, I'm sorry. I didn't know you needed that. Pardon me, I was kind of busy running the universe over here. I'm sorry to put you on hold. God is not surprised by anything that we might ask, but he commands us to ask. Why? He doesn't need us to ask. We need to ask. When we ask God, I love the way Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 7. He said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. In fact, those are infinitives there. So literally it's keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. I've actually heard some really bad preaching / teaching allegedly on this where somebody said regarding prayer, in particular using the passage Mark chapter 11 we're using, if you ask for something in prayer and then you ask for it again, well, you are obviously doubting, so you're not going to get it. So you only ask once, because that proves to God that you've really got faith. Like, God can't see through that. Okay? And in fact, Jesus himself says, ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Again, it gets back to that thing out of like Psalm 37. When you go to the Lord in prayer and say, all right, Lord, this is what I really want. First of all, what you really want has to be God's will. And so you gotta be, but go ahead and be specific and go ahead and ask God, all right, Lord, this is the person. This is the person I want to marry. This is the job I want to have. This is the, you know, whatever. This is what I want. And you keep asking, and you keep asking, and you keep asking. One of two things is going to happen. Either eventually you're going to get it because, you know, it's in God's will, or you're going to get the impression from God that maybe this isn't God's will for you and you need to change what you're asking for. When we ask, it demonstrates humility in our life. We express our need to God. When we ask, it acknowledges that we're dependent on God. But also when we are continually asking, when we're specific in prayer and continually asking, there's a process that's involved in it. It gives us time to contemplate and to think, and it requires effort and evaluation and reevaluation on our part. So don't be afraid to ask God. But again, put it together with the three before. And then there's the one last point I want to focus on. Go back to Mark 11. This is one of those yay, ooh, Jesus passages. You know what I mean? It's one of those where Jesus says, have faith in God. Yay. We're all with him. We're cheering him on. Great, Jesus, we're with you. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Yay. We love that. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. Yay! And then for some reason, he adds this. Oh, and by the way, while you're praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. Oh, man. What's that got to do with anything? Come on, Lord. I thought this was just between you and me. Lord, this is the way I got it all worked out in my mind. You are God of the universe. I'm coming to you as your humble child. I want something. What's he got to do with it? What's she got to do with it? Listen, the kind of faith that Jesus describes here, faith that moves mountains, and I carefully chose some words here, powerful faith disturbs our character. Powerful faith disturbs our character. If we really have faith, genuine faith in the real Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament, it affects who we are. It affects how we think and how we act. We would rather that our faith not have anything to do with anyone else, especially people we don't like, or take it a step further, people who have hurt or offended us. This is pretty comprehensive language. Jesus says, when you stand praying, First of all, interesting, because in those days, that's the way they prayed, and still Orthodox Jews stand and pray. We kneel to pray, bow our heads to pray. Prayer for us is a quiet, private thing. In the Bible, it was rarely a quiet, private thing. Different subject. But notice what Jesus says. While you're praying, if you hold anything against anyone, what does that mean? That means anything against anyone. But what about anything against anyone? Turn to your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. There's a lot we're going to read there. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear. Can we have a brief grown-up Christian talk here? You might notice that there's no verse 26 in the modern versions of Mark chapter 11. And some people will look at that and say, aha, see, the modern versions are taking out the stuff they don't like. Well, that's because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. But the saying that's added there, you'll find it in your footnote, is actually a quotation from Matthew chapter 6, which apparently the people in the modern translations who took it out of Mark 11 didn't read Matthew chapter 6 and forgot to take it out there. Okay, listen, the concept is there. And what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 is simply this. This is very disturbing for those of us who believe in grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That is, Jesus says, if you forgive people who sin against you, then your Father will forgive you. And if you don't, He won't. That sounds like, I don't know what it sounds like, but it sounds like something that's really hard to live up to. 1 John, I want to read a bunch of this. Chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. You get this pattern? God's love, God's forgiveness. Whether or not a person accepts and receives this, that's a whole different thing. But the way God works is He offers it first. He doesn't say, well, if you get your act together, if you're really sorry, if you prove to me that you really deserve my forgiveness, no, God just lays it out there on the table. God is love. He offered His Son as an atoning sacrifice and said, forgiveness is there for you if you want it. He takes the first step. And then He tells us, look, if that's the way God is, that's the way we should be. Because, and I love this verse 12 again, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, here's what it's basically saying. No one's ever seen God, but if we love like God calls us to love, then people will see God. Let's go on a little further. Go down later in the chapter, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Boy, John just is right to the point, isn't he? You know? Oh, I love God, but I hate, then you're a liar. I'm a liar. He doesn't say, you're misguided. You misunderstand. You're not fully theologically developed. You don't know the Bible well enough. He just says, you're a liar. Well, how dare he? Well, if what you're saying is not the truth, you're a liar. We love God because He first loved us. Anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And He's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you would like to have the kind of faith that moves mountains, see, typically we go metaphorical on this. It's not illegitimate. But we think of the mountains in our lives and the things that we want God to do and the things that we want God to give us. But here's the catch, if there is one. That mountain you're facing, that difficulty you're facing, that's your secondary difficulty. The most important crisis in your faith right now is not where the next paycheck will come from, where the next job will come from, what's going on in that relationship. The most important crisis in our faith is, will we forgive anyone for anything? Because that's what Jesus says. He tags that in Mark 11. While you're praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. All right, so what? It's a real simple wrap up here. I want you to at least mentally think about this for just a second. List the sins that you cannot forgive. I've talked to people and they say, you know, I can forgive a lot, but I could never forgive this. And sometimes, quite honestly, I mean, I totally get it. There are some things, and I'm not even going to list them for you, because your list is my list. I'm human. I have a real hard time forgiving certain things. I can't say I cannot forgive that, even though I know it wouldn't be easy. See, because the other side of that is there are a lot of us as Christians that we live in la-la land. You know what I mean? We say, oh, it's okay. I can just forgive everybody, because you haven't really been hurt and offended yet. But if you've really been hurt and offended and you're honest about it, you can say, man, you know, I know I'm supposed to forgive this person. I want to believe I've forgiven this person. I told that person I've forgiven that person, but there's this root of bitterness in my heart. I don't think I really have forgiven them, if I'm honest. Because they did this, or they said that. You don't know. You know, there are things that we struggle for forgiving. But look at our example. I guess I should have told you that's a trick question, because here's the next one. I want you to list the sins that Jesus cannot forgive. And let me know if you come up with anything for that list, other than whatever blasphemy of the Holy Spirit might be. Because that really doesn't have anything to do with us and our relationships with other people. So in your relationships with other people, those anythings against anybody, is there anything against anybody, is there anything on that list that Jesus couldn't forgive? And you know what? Let me put it to you as directly and bluntly as I can, then we're stuck. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be serious about following Jesus, then we have to forgive it too. And that's not easy. You say, okay, I give up. I'll just... No. See, here's the key. As human beings, if we're going to be honest and real about this, as human beings, we recognize that, you know what? All right, I get it. Theoretically, I understand it. Biblically, I get it. I must forgive that person. This person has done, you know, you've done whatever to me, and fine, you're forgiven. But they're not really forgiven. Because instead of going directly to that person saying, all right, I give up, I forgive you, where we need to start is by going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I need forgiveness in my heart. Lord, I need you to forgive me. Let me experience your grace. Fill me so much, God, with your grace that it just overflows, and so that I can honestly and truly and completely forgive anything against anybody. To really be this kind of person requires to be being transformed by God's Spirit in our heart, mind, and soul. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, and that's where it needs to start. You've got to say, you know what, I get it. I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. Remember, Jesus told stories about people who are forgiven, and the more forgiven you are, the easier it is to forgive others, isn't it? Some people never recognize that they've been forgiven. Maybe they've never been forgiven because they've never said, all right, Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. For the rest of us, I don't know why we hang on to things. Maybe it's because we're human, but we need to say, you know what, Lord, I need the power of your Holy Spirit in order to forgive this person, that person. People who maybe you've even forgotten their names, it's been so long and you've just grown into a bitter person. Ask God to give you the strength to forgive. Imagine if you had the kind of faith that could forgive anything against anyone, all of a sudden moving mountains doesn't seem so difficult. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Lord, thank you again for your word, your son who died for our sins. Lord, if there's anyone here who has never embraced that, who's never said, okay, I get it, Jesus died for my sins, let today be the day that they say, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Lord, for the rest of us, we're grateful for what you've done what you've revealed in your word. Lord, give us a desire to know your will. Give us the enthusiasm of knowing your will. May we have a burning in our soul to do what you've called, equipped, and created us to do. Lord, I just pray that we're open to your lead so that we can experience this kind of faith, not just for our pleasure, but for your glory. In Jesus' name.